Okay, a couple of the review questions we actually raised up last week, pretty simple ones, and we've got two new ones we want to share with you. So the first question, as we alluded to in this new section of study, chapters 40 through 66, was Isaiah alive when the events which are talked about in these prophecies took place? He was alive in the first 39 chapters. Was he alive in chapters 40 through 66? Somebody said no, I think. Okay, so we just acknowledge that no, he wasn't, which is another interesting thing about Cyrus ascending to the throne of Persia, the explicit nature of the prophecies and such, that he had that prophetic ability to speak because it had been declared to him by the Holy Spirit. He actually died shortly after the death of King Hezekiah, or around the death of the King Hezekiah, before the Babylonians took Judah, as we talked about in our first lesson, took them captive, the Babylonians into Babylonian captivity in their land. Second question, what ruler was called God's shepherd in Isaiah 44, in verse 24, who would release the Jews from that captivity, allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt? Not everyone speak at the same time. Babylonians fell. Who took their place?
The Persians.
Okay, the Persians. And who was that first king that declared they would return? Thanks. King Cyrus. Okay, King Cyrus. That's chapter 44 and verses 24 through 28, if you'll look there. Okay, two new things that we discussed last week. What ruler... who was the servant in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 6, that Isaiah said was sent by God to save Israel and also bring light to the Gentiles? Who is that servant? Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. Look at the translation. Again, there are no capitals in the Hebrew. Well, there are capitals, but there is no capitalization, depending upon it. All are capitals. In the Greeks, the same way. The unicles are all capital letters early on in the writing of the Greek New Testament. The later writings are called curses, which use the smaller letters. And so capitalization is something that came about after. But the translators are in agreement with most commentaries in regard to this. And it's an obvious thing as we look at chapters, latter part chapter 49, but also going in to 50, 51, 52, and 53, that the servant here has reference to the Messiah. You'll remember I said last week that we say Jesus. Well, Jesus was a proper name. And this was before Jesus was born. He was named by God, but before his birth. So what they knew of at this point in time, that there was going to be a servant, one anointed or chosen by God, who would be one to, again, save Israel ultimately. And so there is this this looking ahead. It's not just the remnant coming back to Jerusalem, but that ultimate salvation that would come, that would be inclusive not only of the Jews, the remnant that would return, but the whole world, including a light to the Gentiles in that particular text. And then finally, of course, the fulfillment of that began in Acts chapter 10, if you'll remember, when Peter baptized Cornelius' household, which are the first Gentiles that we know of who were converted, that are revealed in Scripture, and then the efforts of the Apostle Paul going out into the rest of the world and proclaiming not only to the Jew but also to the Gentiles, so that all who come by faith can be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, fourth question. What is the one characteristic that is given to the servant in the title of the lesson? And you should all be able to answer that one if you got the book with you. So the title of the lesson, what kind of servant was this servant to be? Suffering servant, okay? So that's something that I want to especially look at in chapters 52 and 53 of the text that we'll get into as we continue our discussion of this. Now, we talked again about the first few verses up to about verse 8 of the text where the servant is speaking to himself. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So in the first person, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the servant, capital S, is speaking this message to Israel on this particular occasion. But beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 10, there's a second point that is made, again in the summary of the material that you have, that the Lord would offer that servant as a covenant to the people. I think that's an interesting thing. In a promise to restore the comfort and the position of the people of Judah on this occasion. Notice in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, that they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither sun nor heat shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, and even by the springs of water he will guide them." And so, ultimately again, this shows itself in Christ. So when we talk about this servant, God has offered him, or will offer him, he says, as a pledge. Now, in the fullness of times, God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, when was that promised? Well, there is an allusion to it in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the seed of Satan. There was a promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter, that from your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come through Christ Jesus and was foreordained before the beginning of the world. So this is in God's mind, the fact that God would send his Son. It was explicitly named to the people of Israel as a promise given to them. Again, in Genesis chapter 12, with regard to Abram, it was, of course, repeated to Abraham. It was repeated to Isaac. It was repeated to Israel or Jacob. And there are these prophecies which make these same pledges that are given. The word covenant here, it comes from the Hebrew word bereath. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in their lexicon, they define it as an alliance, a covenant, or a pledge. And in this particular context, it has reference to that which is between God and man. Now, some of God's pledges are conditional, and there are conditional natures to this, but there's nothing conditional about the fact that God promised to send his Son. And no matter what men tried to keep it from happening, or what men tried to do to keep it from being effectual, the fact is that God sent his Son Jesus to this earth. He suffered and he died for us, and it is as a result of what he did in his work for mankind that we have the basis for our potential standing with God. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so this is the promise or the pledge that God made. This would be the way which God would ally himself, the promise that he made, to where we would be his people and he would be our God. And ultimately this sees its full expression in the Messiah. Other servants have been raised. Other prophets have been raised. But again, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We cannot neglect the greatest salvation that was spoken first by his Son. And that's what it is important for us to consider as we look at that particular passage. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so looking at that first point, the servant is offered as a covenant leading to the comfort and restoration of Israel. There in 49 in verses 8 through 10. Other than what I have shared with you, do you have any comments or any questions that you would make before we go on to the next text, which is verses 14 through 23 of Isaiah 49? Okay, I do want to read all of this. It's a rather lengthy reading, but important to the point that is made in the summary. That is that Zion, who fears that the Lord has forsaken her, is now reassured that she is remembered. She will overflow with new children. Those who would oppress her will have to contend with the Lord. This is the promise that is given. So we're talking first about the chastisement, the Babylonian captivity, but now here, Here we have something changing, and the people would rejoice in the fact that the change has come forth, because while God chastises his people, it will not ultimately be a complete and total dissolution of Israel, not a complete and total rejection of his people. He is instead purifying them. He is refining them through his chastisement and his punishment. And now it is time for that punishment to be over. So notice in verse 14, Zion said, now this has reference to Judah, have reference to the people, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord's forgotten me. And then here's the response to that. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So it's kind of interesting that he puts it this way. How could this happen? Well, maybe because people are imperfect, because maybe some women have no natural affection for their offspring or what. So that could happen, but that would be really hard to contemplate, and really hard for us to even understand. But more to the point that while that might be possible, it's not possible for me to forget you. He said, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe for your waste and desolate places, and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. And that's certainly what happened with regard to the Babylonians. Those who swallowed you up will be far away. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? Who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Well, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, the queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And so there is that promise of that restoration alluded to here with regard to God's remembrance and the return of the people to their former, to their glory that they received in their relationship with God. And so we do want to emphasize the chastisement, the punishment for Judah, but God never forgot them. And we want to make simple application, because what serves as a type quite often is seen in anti-type form in the New Covenant. And here there is an example of it. God never forgets his people. And so we can say for a certainty that that's not the case for us either. Now, what we are told in the New Testament is that those who God loves, he rebukes. And those who God loves, he chastens. So the rebuking and chastening of God is something that serves a purpose for us. When we talk about tribulation and difficulties in our lives, we are blessed because in that we are able to present ourselves acceptable to God. We're able to show ourselves worthy and able to grow as a response to those kinds of things. It's just like, in fact, he uses this parallel that a parent would do for their child. And so your child is a good kid. Good kid, but what do you still have to do? You still have to correct them. You still have to chastise them. And we've got that here in this congregation. We've got a lot of wonderful young children who are kind, they're sweet, they're well behaved for the most part. But you're continually, the parents and sometimes the grandparents, are continually having to correct them, to say this particular thing is not acceptable. And the whole purpose of it is not just merely to punish because they did something wrong, but rather, in that correction, show and express your love that in the correction they will grow and they'll be better for it. And that's exactly what God is doing, what he did with Israel, and certainly what he does with us as well. And I'm reminded in that of the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 9, where... And in talking there, the Lord writes, he said, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. You're rich. Okay, so here was a church that truly, when we talk about physical attributes, they just didn't have much going for them, did they? I'm looking because I know which church it is, but I know I'll say it wrong if I don't check. I know it's one of the two S's in that regard, and I know pretty sure which one it is. And yeah, it is the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, Sardis, sometimes they get, and I was afraid it might happen, but the church in Smyrna. He said, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. So here they were, very desperate, very desolate. They were suffering persecution. He said, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. And so there is that call, and that is the promise that God gave. So he gives it to us as well, just as he did to Israel at this time. Okay, you're going to suffer. Things are going to be hard for you while you're living on this earth. But don't be too concerned about these things. The Thursday class that I have in the independent living home that I go to every Thursday, we've been discussing Revelation and get into the sixth chapter. The four horses of the apocalypse is what you hear about. And the first horse, the rider of the horse, is on that white horse, and he has a crown and he has the sword, the one going forth to conquer and conquering. And most commentators, and I agree with them, say that this has reference to the Christ. But this is something that comes on first in the scene. And after that, you have the red horse, which indicates persecution. You have the black horse, which indicates scarcity. And then you have the white horse that indicates death. And so all of these come. So here is the white horse and the conqueror conquering and conquering. But until the day of judgment, there are other horses that are in play, and we as Christians will suffer. Jesus said, because the world hates me, it's going to hate you as well. You're going to suffer as a result of that. You're no better than I am. We suffer economic privation. We suffer scarcity, starvation. We suffer accidental deaths and death from old age and death from illnesses and those kinds of things. Death comes. It all happens, but Christ is still conquering and will conquer. And in that day, when the day of judgment comes, as that text in Revelation chapter 16 at the end of the passage tells us, no one can stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And so, understanding that, or the question is, who can stand? And the answer is, no one who is against it. The next chapter, he talks about the martyrs and the 144,000, how that we can stand, but only if we are with him. And so there is that contrast. Again, those in the world versus those who are his. And that indicates just how important it is to be identified as one of his, so that in that end you will indeed stand. So that gets us through the entirety of the 49th chapter. Any comments or questions before we continue on into new material? Okay, let's go to chapter 50 then. And we're going to start by looking at the summary again on the page. It says that the servant, again, capital S, so this is referencing the Messiah. It is a correct translation, capitalizing the S in this particular context. It is offered as Israel's true hope. And so Israel's rebuked, or Zion is rebuked, for thinking their sufferings were due to the Lord's inability. Doesn't that always happen? Okay, things are hurting me. God, why can't you do something about it? Or God, why do you allow these things to happen? Or God, are they too powerful? Am I not able to stand? Is my lot in life in vain because these things can't be accomplished? And we know, of course, through much evidence supplied that that's not the case. But first of all, the rebuke because they thought their sufferings were because of God, because of his inability or whatever. And they are admonished here in this chapter. Look, I like these in chapter 50 and verse 1 and also in verses 7 through 9 is where we are now. And so they are admonished to hey, it's your fault. Now trust God. That's a simple message. So notice how this is stated very clearly. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you, your iniquities have sold yourself. And your transgressions, for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Any number of passages which teach the exact same thing. The book of Ezekiel chapter 18, when the Lord expressed that proverb that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was a false proverb that could not be restated in Israel because the soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the son. But no matter how good you've lived your life, if you depart from that and begin to practice iniquity, it is because of that iniquity that you are separated from God. Conversely, an individual, no matter how bad his life has been, if he gives that up, he repents, he relents concerning those things and turns to God, because he has turned to God, he will be reconciled with him and he will live. And all the things that he has done in the past will be remembered no more. The soul that sins shall die. And that's something we need to keep in mind and know for a certainty. It is as a result of our iniquities that we are separated from God so that, as Isaiah said, he will not hear. He will not have that relationship with us. It's not that he can't. He won't, because he is a righteous God. And as a result of that, God is not going to arbitrarily punish his people when they do not deserve it. The punishment is something that is deserved and is indicated here. It is because of your transgressions. Notice verse 7 of the text as well. He says in verses 7 through 9, "The Lord God will help me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And so, again, this is an indication by the prophet here that, hey, God is with us and God will protect us and we will have ultimately that victory. And again, there are very similar passages by David in the book of Psalms as he spoke of God's help when confronted by his enemies. It's our promise indicated from Romans chapter 8. The thing that came to my mind when I was reading this is Psalm 23 with regard to King David. Not reading the entirety of the Psalm, but verses 4 through 6. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And we have stated this many times. The 23rd Psalm is not specifically a psalm that was designed to be read at funerals. Because it is not a psalm that deals with death. It deals with the danger of death and how God protects us during that danger. And I'm not saying it's inappropriate to do it at a funeral, because certainly for the one who is endowed with that relationship with God, it is an appropriate passage to read. But think of it this way. God's with me. If God's with me, I can't be defeated. And David understood that. His enemies encompassed him around. He was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. This was a difficult time in his life, but he's not going to fear, because he knows that God is with him and God's going to bless him and God is going to protect him. Well, that's the same thing God tells us in Romans chapter 8, which again is one of my favorite passages, and that's why it's one of my favorite passages. In verses 33 through 37, basically it restates exactly what was stated there in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Anybody else have a charge against us? Well, if God's justified us, it doesn't make a difference, does it? Because God is the one who makes the charges and who justifies if indeed we are righteous. So God's the one who justifies us. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ. So a man condemns us, it doesn't matter, as long as Christ does not condemn us, because he's the one who is the final judge. And he is the one who is risen and is at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. He's making intercession for Christians. Understand that. Now, he has that ability because of his accomplishments on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, to make intercession for the saints. That's not saying he can't make intercession for all people, but he doesn't make intercession except for those who are the saints. You understand that? It's the relationship we sustain. That's why we can make prayers and God will intercede, or Christ will intercede for us. He makes intercession for us. It is legitimate to say the initial intercessory action of Jesus was his death on the cross, and that certainly was for all men. We're talking about the relationship we sustain with Christ if indeed we are his, we belong to him. And Christ, the one who would otherwise judge us, is the one who is interceding for us. So he's not against us if we're righteous. He is on our side. So it doesn't matter what other men may do. And then it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Justification, so tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? We are killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so it's just not possible for us to be separated from God if we are his. God loves us enough and has the ability and that desire for us to be successful. So, again, I love those passages, and just found another one there in Isaiah that we can read that basically establishes the same truth as it was to the old covenant as it is to the new. All right, comments, questions about that? Okay, not the final point, but one of the final points in the summary is that Zion, of course, having reference again to Jerusalem, the holy city, is called to awake. Wake up, okay? Those who have experienced his judgment will find that he offers redemption and comfort, which is something that is said here. But understand where they are. They are, again, in captivity, and the promise is being given to them in captivity. Just wait, because God will not forget you. And, of course, we talked about this in our study of Ezra in the first hour, that we reached that point. They were brought out of captivity. There was sadness because of their regret at their captivity and what they had done to deserve it. But now there is joy and rejoicing and laughing as a result of the fact that they were with God and God was blessing them again. But there needs to be that penitent spirit. Now I want you to notice in verses 3 through 6 of the text, Isaiah 51, the Lord said, we're told the Lord will comfort Zion. He'll comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving, the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O nation, for the law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait on me, and on my arm they'll trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, but those who dwell in it, they will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so, again, same basic statement that we have established time and again. The interesting thing about this, and one thing I wanted to raise, because I know it can be tiresome to read so many passages from the text, we'll be in verse 11 in just a moment, is the fact that over and over and over again, these promises are established and stated. And again, noting that with regard to the promises given to Israel, the fact that the promises were kept throughout the history of the nation. There were chastisement. There were individuals who lost their lives because of rebellion, but there was the restoration of God's justice and God's mercy to them. One of the most obvious that I can think of is with regard to the defeat at the hands of Ai after Jericho was destroyed, because Achan had taken of the forbidden things. Joshua was so upset that God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them over to the land, and they had conquered Jericho, and now all of a sudden God wasn't with them anymore. Why was it? Same thing we talked about. God was not with them because they had disobeyed him, because there was iniquity in the camp, because Achan had taken the accursed things, and God said, I'm not going to be with you anymore until you repent, until you make it right. So after Achan was dealt with, and the people were restored back to God, just as is always the case. We have the same promises that are given in the book of Revelation. The same promises given throughout the epistles. It's just a never-ending, a sentiment and theme throughout the New Testament. God condemns the ungodly, but he will give rest to those who are godly, even though in this life we will suffer as a result of our standing with him. It may be chastisement from God himself. It may be because of the hatred of the world. But our lot's not an easy one on earth, but it is certainly a wonderful one in heaven, in eternity. And that's what he's stating here in this text, that don't forget. But notice they did. We told the verse 11, the ransom of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. This is the remnant returning. They will obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and the son of a man who will be made like grass? It's like grass. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? And this idea, do not fear, as Jesus said, I think in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Wait a second, that's what this says. It says, why do you fear an individual who is the son of a man who will be made like grass and who will die? Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So you're fearing men, you're fearing the nations, you're fearing the kings, but you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, verse 13, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So ultimately, God is the one who will save. Verse 15 and 16. I am the Lord your God. I divided the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. What I love about this passage is, okay, look up in the heavens. They're there because of me. Look at the seas. They're there because of me. Look at the lands. They're there because of me. I'm the one that put them in these places, and I'm the one that promised you that you'll be my people. So who is it that's going to keep that from happening? These are the assurance that we're talking about. They're very, very strong, strong reasons. I already made reference to Matthew chapter 10. No, rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But this is the reason why we are told that Zion was called to awake. Now, we haven't read that passage. It says to awake. So we'll do that very quickly as we're drawing near to an end of our time together. Notice in chapter 52 in verses 1 through 6. Talking real fast, and this is actually the last point that I want to make. We'll read a little bit of the 52nd and 53rd chapters in a moment. But notice in Isaiah 52 in verses 1 through 6. He says, awake! Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name, and therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the end of all the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now you remember Hosea on one occasion with regard to the consequences of their disobedience and such, and the evil oppressors came in to take them into that captivity, and his question was, God, why? I mean, we're bad, but we're not as bad as them. And God's answer was, I'll deal with them in the proper time. I'm chastising you right now. That's why all of this happened. It wasn't that Jerusalem was worse than Babylon. It wasn't that Israel was worse than Assyria. It was the fact that that's God's judgment and chastisement upon his people, and he uses those evil oppressors to do that. But God will judge them as well. And when it all happens, he'll never forget his people. And that is something for us to remember as well. Okay, comments, questions?
Things that we don't have a problem understanding apply to the micro. You know, I'll deal with them later. I'm dealing with you right now.
Right. Yeah.
You need to think about you. And I think it was Josh Jackson that gave a talk one time that his dad got pulled over one time. And he's driving home just not thinking, went too fast, gets pulled over. And he knows the guy. And he's like, hey, you're making up a number. You're going 72 and a 60. And he goes, George, people fly down through here at 90, 100 all the time. He goes, yeah, but you know better.
I like that. Yeah, that's very good. That's very good. And there's a lot of truth to that. And it addresses, too, that kvetching that we have from time to time, that when we get something done to us and we want to ask that question, why not them, in every sense, not just speeding or whatever. Now, there was that special thing. He knew him, and that happened. But you may be speeding, someone else speeding, and you're the one that's picked. What about them? They passed me on the left, and you stopped me. Hey, man. We'll deal with them, but I'm dealing with you now. And that's a good thing for us to know. It's one thing our kids have a hard time understanding, isn't it? That's a characteristic of young children, is that they want to tell on everybody else, but they don't want anybody to tell on them. And if you get on to them, well, but he did this, or she did this, or wait a minute, what about this? Okay, I'll deal with that later, but I'm dealing with you right now. And that's something that we need to understand, is the way God deals with us. Okay, again, pretty much out of time. I do want to note that anybody else have any comments, questions before we note a couple of... Yes?
You were talking about there, too. When you turn that back on them, try to get them to think outside themselves. It's like, all right, you're right. They did that. What's a good punishment for them? You did something wrong, too. So tell me what's a good punishment for them, and then I'll punish both of you that way.
Okay, that's good.
And then the kid's sitting there going,
uh-oh. Just 30 seconds, maybe. It lessens the punishment, does it? Okay, so what I wanted to remind you of is that we'll pick up next week, and I'm going to spend a whole week on it, is the latter part of chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, and the entirety of the 53rd chapter, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 53 is the chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, when Philip caught up to him to preach to him Jesus. First question he asked Philip, he said, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or someone else? And Philip started at the same place, and he preached to him Jesus Christ. This again is a direct reference from the New Testament that this prophecy has to do with the Messiah, with Jesus Christ. He is referred to again as the servant. Notice verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. So the servant, capital S, we've not finished from chapter 49 that narration or that theme, that the thread that goes throughout this. We're talking about the suffering Savior, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the point that is being made. So this is a messianic prophecy that everyone is aware of, but it's something that the religious world in the first century did not give sufficient credence to. Their view of the Messiah that would come was far different than what he actually was, is the one who would suffer and die and through his shed blood offer up our remission of sins, which is what Isaiah 53 is talking about. But we do want to go on. We'll maybe reference the Ethiopian eunuch again later, but we want to read through that and carry it fairly carefully because it's such an important text. And then we'll get into the next lesson. And most probably, though, the latter part of chapter 52 and 53 will be covered in 1 week, and we've been covering these things fairly rapidly, and I'm glad the way it's going, but that's an important passage to keep in mind. All right, any comments, any questions that you might have before we dismiss the class? Time is just about finished, so we'll stop here and get another minute or so before the service begins.